The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This morning, the Holy Spirit lays before us a passage from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, beginning with verse 15, as follows. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These are the words. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, who was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, dear fellow redeemed. In a historical novel set in the early 19th century, British historian and author Bernard Cornwell describes how hard it was to approach the throne of the King of England. If you had a suit or a grievance or a petition that you needed to lay before the royal court, you could bring it, but it was hard. There was a complicated ritual that had to be followed. First, you entered the awe-inspiring splendor of the royal court. With all the nobles of the king's court staring at you, you would advance toward the throne very slowly, being prompted by a royal page. You would move up incrementally past a progression of faint lines on the floor, coming gradually closer to the throne. And when your turn finally arrived, you would approach the throne, bowed down so low that you were almost on your knees and your head touching the floor. You could not rise and speak until you were bidden to do so by the king. You were forbidden to look directly at the king, and of course you were forbidden ever to turn your back to the king. So when you were dismissed, you had to walk backwards out of the royal courtroom, bowing as you went. Many petitioners were so intimidated by all this that they were rendered speechless by the time they got to the throne. Some simply fled the court in fear. Majestic as was the court of King George III, however, there is another courtroom that is even more majestic and possibly more intimidating, the court of Almighty God. You, Christians, who wish to approach the throne of Almighty God today, are facing the mightiest of monarchs, one who rules over not merely a country or even an empire, but over a universe. Moreover, you're bringing your petitions to a king who holds more than even your life in his hand. He holds your eternal destiny in his hand, whether you will spend eternity in paradise or in torment. If you find this an intimidating prospect, you're not alone. Martin Luther, the first time he was to receive Holy Communion, turned around and fled from the church in fear. He was that awestruck at the prospect of approaching God's throne and receiving the true body and blood of Christ. But he needn't have fled, and you need not run away either. In fact, in our text for today, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that in Christ we can march confidently right into the throne room of Almighty God. That's why our theme this morning is Christ emboldens us to approach the throne. He does it with his sympathy, he does it with his sinlessness, and he does it with his salvation. This is such a wonderful text. Right in the very beginning, it starts out with terms that are so tremendously comforting. It refers to Jesus, you notice, not by name, but with his title, High Priest. Now, obviously, the Epistle to the Hebrews was directed mainly at Christians who came from a Jewish ethnic background. And Jewish people would understand right away what was meant by that term, high priest, what a high priest is and what he does. In the Old Testament, it was the priest who offered sacrifices each day, the ritual sacrifices of Jewish worship. It was the high priest who once each year would enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and come before the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant in that sacred place. But he could not approach the mercy seat without blood. He was required to bring the blood of a sacrifice to sprinkle upon the mercy seat, symbolic of the propitiation for the sins of the people. Of course, it was all pointing toward Jesus. And Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of all this prophetic language of sacrifice in the Old Testament. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, the writer expands on this picture when he says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Simply by referring to Jesus as our high priest, the writer of the Hebrews has already preached to us the sweetest gospel. He's already proclaimed that the reason we can walk into the throne room of God is because Jesus is walking right in front of us, and he bears with him the blood of the sacrifice, not of bulls and goats, but his own blood that he shed for us on the cross. The writer here urges us not merely to enter, but to come boldly to the throne of grace. And who is it who emboldens us? It's Christ himself. And the first way he does this is with his sympathy. Sympathy is so important, isn't it? If you think back to the times in your life when you went through the greatest crises, who were the people that were really helpful to you? The people who were good to talk to? Wasn't it people who sympathized? People who had been through what you'd been through and knew what it was like? In our text, the writer reassures us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are. Jesus understands our temptations because he himself was subject to temptation. When you struggle against greed, when you struggle against pride, when you struggle against lustful thoughts, the urge to speak harsh words to your spouse or your children or your parents, you can be heartened because Jesus stands shoulder to shoulder with you in your trial. He understands. He gets it. He felt that agonizing pull of temptation. And in fact, he certainly felt temptation even more sharply than any of us could ever feel it. Why? One Christian writer said, "No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. That is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. This experience of Jesus should embolden us who are tempted and tried. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, we read, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Finally, here's someone who really understands what you're going through, who has endured the same thing, even far worse. So there's a similarity between us and Christ. We've both experienced temptation, and that's comforting. But of course, there's a great big difference in there, and from one point of view, that's very comforting as well. In our text, the writer of the Hebrews points out that difference. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's another thing that emboldens us to approach God's throne of mercy. For though he was tempted like we are, he never gave in. Christ emboldens us with his sinlessness. Our text says, yet without sin. That little word, without, very interesting in the Greek language because it's a very emphatic word. It means that Jesus was completely separate from sin. He was tempted, but though he was tempted, he had absolutely no relationship to sin whatsoever. We, on the other hand, we have to confess that we have all too often had a much too cozy relationship with sin, have we not? In fact, we seem to fall for temptations with frequent and disgusting regularity. One problem is that our tempter has been doing it for so long, and he is so good at what he does. Related once before about L.A. Dodgers pitcher Oral Hershiser. And he was, in the world of baseball, considered a tempter because he could tempt people to swing at bad pitches. He had his own theory. He said there are two theories of pitching. In one, you try to figure out what pitch the batter is expecting and throw something different. In the other, my theory, you figure out what pitch a batter is expecting and you throw that pitch. Only you don't throw it in a place where he can hit it. If he's a high ball hitter, throw him a high ball, only a little too high or a little inside. Well, that guy was a World Series MVP, so I think he knows his business. Your tempter, Satan, knows his business very well. And he knows just what kind of pitch you're a sucker for. And that's just the pitch he's going to send your way. You think you're a strong Christian. You think you can handle temptation. But this time, that pitch is just a little bit high or a little bit outside. And you miss. You strike out. You fail again. You fall into temptation. Do not underestimate the cunning of your adversary. Jesus said, "The devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." How heartbreaking to look back on the many times that we have fallen into temptation. In fact, how often don't we have to confess that we hardly resisted temptation at all? Sometimes we even help temptation along, don't we? One day a father asked his son why he had gone swimming in the local pond when his father had expressly forbidden him to do so. Well, his son said it was like this. I just happened to be walking past the pond and I was overcome with a sudden temptation. If it was so sudden, the father said, why were you wearing your bathing suit at the time? And isn't that true? How frightening it is for us to have to confess that we sometimes have actually planned ahead for the sins that we're going to commit against our God. So to do so goes directly against what Paul says in Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. But if we are sinful, Jesus was sinless. He never gave in to a single temptation, even though the temptations he endured were certainly far worse than any we will ever meet. During his life, Jesus' enemies laid many traps for him, hoping to catch him out in even a small mistake so that they might accuse him of sin. But Jesus asked them the frank question, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" The answer was obvious even to them. Jesus never sinned once. He was guilty of no iniquity. We Christians can join in this Lenten season with the verdict that Pontius Pilate pronounced on Jesus. I find no fault in him. He has done nothing wrong. So Jesus was sinless. Why is that fact so important? That's shown us in the third part of our text. We may approach God's throne of grace because Christ emboldens us with his salvation. The text says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What wonderful good news. With a high priest like Jesus, even sinners like us can obtain mercy. Even wretched transgressors like you and me can march right into the royal court of Almighty God and lay our petitions at his throne. That's because of the sacrifice of God's sinless Son. That sacrifice was sufficient to cover our guilt and atone for our sin. If Jesus could have been convicted of even a single sin, even the smallest transgression against God's law, then that sacrifice would not have sufficed. A sacrifice that was perfect was the only way to pay the price. Peter reminds us, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus emboldens us to approach the throne because it is perfect. What is to keep you out of the throne room of God himself now that Jesus has atoned for your sin with his blood? If you don't qualify to approach the throne, you for whom Jesus poured out his blood on the cross, then who does? Bring your sins in repentance to the throne of God. In Christ Jesus, your Father cannot fail to forgive them. Not now. Not now that the perfect sacrifice for sin has been offered. In our liturgy, we customarily sing a series of hallelujahs right after the gradual, but it's also customary to omit those hallelujahs during the season of Lent, which is a somewhat somber and contemplative season. I sometimes sneak them back in there, though, because it's really hard not to say hallelujah during Lent. It's hard not to be emboldened during this season of the church year that shows us so clearly the meaning of salvation, the salvation that Christ wrought for us with his passion. That salvation means nothing less to you and me, dear friends, than that we will spend eternity with our Lord Jesus in the courts of heaven. And it's pretty hard not to say hallelujah to that. Surely it can be a daunting prospect for us sinners to approach the throne of Almighty God. But really, where else can we go? We need life, and we must enter the presence of Almighty God to obtain it. In his Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis captured this conundrum perfectly. He showed the young girl Jill perishing from thirst as she came to a stream that was guarded by a lion, the mighty King Aslan. "Are you thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat little girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. "There's no other stream for you and me either. There's no water of life except that offered to us by the Son of God. He makes the same promise to us that he made to that Samaritan woman. Whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Jesus is our mighty King. He is our prophet. And yes, during Lent, we're reminded that he is our great high priest whose blood redeems us from sin. And it is he himself who emboldens us to approach. He does it with his sympathy, with his sinlessness, and with his salvation. He will not cast us out. Let us come then, today and every day, to our Lord Jesus. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.